Scriptures over to the Gospel of Mark. We are still in the 12th chapter. Be there at least for another week or two, we'll see. Then we come to Mark 13. We get the fun. I've been having a lot of fun preparing for that one. There's a lot ahead of us. But we are at the point in Mark where Jesus is really in that last week. And we're going to be looking at some of the days that lead up to his crucifixion. And these are the recordings of these last events. So Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, this man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as his wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The grass withers. The flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's bow our heads as we ask the Lord's guidance. Father, we come to you and we hear these words recorded of our Lord and Savior. And we even snicker as we hear the crazy stories that were posed. But Father, we ask that now, by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us, you will teach us, and you will help us understand the truth of your word. And most importantly, we will marvel at the grace and the wisdom and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. So we're in that portion of Mark where we are seeing the attacks are coming in waves, is probably the best way to put it. And today the Sadducees are taking their shot. I would submit to you that what you're seeing here is sort of a form of spiritual warfare, if you will. And they are coming in and they are seeking to discredit Jesus from each and every different angle that's possible. Now, as I said earlier, this is the final week of Jesus' ministry. So we know, think back to Mark 11, Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. Jesus enters to the tears of the pilgrim. And if you remember, Luke tells us, Luke 19:39, hey, have your disciples be quiet, quit praising you. And Jesus said, if they don't, the rocks are going to cry out. Then that afternoon, on that Sunday, Jesus went to the temple and observed the outer courtyard, we are told. He saw the merchants there buying and selling and trading and having a ruckus. And then they left, and as they left, Jesus curses the fig tree in Mark 11, and we saw that was a graphic, physical parable of what was going to happen to Israel. This was a prophecy acted out. And then Jesus returns to the temple now on Monday, and he takes his whip. And he cleanses the temple. They were not excited about that. Mark 11:18. Do you remember what it says? And the chief priests and the scribes heard of it, and they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. for they feared him, for the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they're like, oh, this everybody's following after this guy. We got to be really, really careful, but we sure don't like what he's doing. And then we see in Mark 11:27 that Jesus returns to the temple, and now we're on Tuesday. And now the chief priests have thought things through, and what do? They confront Jesus and goes, by what authority? They challenge his authority as to who are you? Why can you do this? Who gave you this authority? And you remember Jesus played word games with them and said, I'll answer your question, you answer mine. And they wimped out. Then Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, probably also just a few hours after that encounter. The leaders understood clearly that the parable of the tenants, when the owner of the vineyard sends the son, he was talking and he was prophesying that you would kill me. They got it. It wasn't going over their heads. They got it first and foremost. And notice 12:12. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people because they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They're scared. They're not knowing how to deal with Jesus. And then, if you remember, as soon as he is told this parable, he then quotes Psalm 118:22. The stone that the builders have rejected becomes the capstone. Further cementing the idea, you guys are rejecting God's answer for salvation. You're more worried about your agenda. And they got it. This was not going over their head. But notice even there how the hope of the gospel, that the stone that is rejected suddenly becomes the capstone, the chief cornerstone, the most glorious stone, the one that holds it all together. And think about the gospel. What do we know about Jesus? Think about what we do. We go through and we have Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then we remember that on Easter Sunday, Christ comes up out of the grave. In other words, Jesus, his apparent tragedy of death and resurrection is the very means that God has ordained. And that's the means by which we are saved. And that's, as Jesus quotes Psalm 118, that reminder that I am that one. And then last week we saw in Mark 12:13 that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were sent by the Sadducees. And they tried to bait Jesus into making a treasonous statement concerning Caesar and taxes. Should we pay taxes? And you remember Jesus outsmarted him once again. He says, I don't happen to have one of those coins that are necessary. You might have one, right? And of course they could produce it, implying what? Well, apparently you pay the tax, and you're now trying to get me to tell you not to? And he gave us a very important principle. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. The whole doctrine that we form of the doctrine of two kingdoms, that you and I, we are hopefully by faith in the kingdom of Christ, but we also have earthly kingdoms that we may be under, that we should honor because they're put there by God. And so now as we come to this passage today, we realize that the Sadducees now have sent all their little minions, and they failed and they failed and they failed, and they're going to try. Maybe they're smarter and can outwit this Jesus. I love how Mark right away gives you an editorial comment, because Mark's gospel is written to those who would follow. And not everybody understood the intricacies of Jewish religion. That, well, Sadducees, they believed one thing and Pharisees believed another. And it'd be sort of like someone understanding all of the itty-bitty points of doctrine. And so Mark gives you that editorial comment and says, oh, by the way, it's important for you to understand that Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. What? They believe in a God and they don't believe in a resurrection? That's a very important thing. Because here's the deal. The Sadducees based their theology on the first five books, the Torah, okay? And because of that, they allowed their minds to become the definer of truth. And so if they read the Torah, they could not find a clear concept of the resurrection. And then they come across passages such as they illustrate today in their story. And you can just imagine these Sadducees going, hey, we got a story for you. Let me tell you about these seven. Yeah, I imagine there were snickers and all kinds of stuff going on because they thought, we gotcha, you know? And so basically what they do is they pose, if you use the Latin terms, a reductio ad absurdium. Basically a reduction to the absurd, which, by the way, is not a good way to argue, okay? Especially when you're going against the creator of the universe. But, you know, hey, not wise, but that's what they do. The problem with this type of argument is that it tries to show that some basic belief can't be true because of its implications end up becoming absurd or ridiculous. Quite frankly, I'll get in trouble here, but so many of the pro-choice people will use reductio ad absurdium arguments against the protection of human life. And we need to be aware, and it is important, and it is good. And quite frankly, parents, teach your young people logic. Because God has given us minds, and we should be able to understand and how to use our minds. However, don't be like the Sadducees. And you go, what? The Sadducees use their minds so well, they go, well, that can't be true. And they denied the truth of God's word. And so they pose this argument or this story about this woman and seven different husbands. It's based upon Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. That's one of the books, notice, that the Sadducees accepted. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's in the Torah. And in the Torah, in the law, God had provided for widows. And basically the deal was in Deuteronomy 25, if you read that passage, is that if a husband dies, one of the brothers is to step in, marry the woman, provide a son, and the firstborn son now will be the dead brother's name. Carry on. And so it's a way to carry it on before you have artificial insemination and all these other methods of childbirth. It protects the family, and we often call it liveret law from the word liver, which is brother-in-law. It's the idea that the brother-in-law steps in and takes these things. Remember the book of Ruth? That is pretty important in that book, isn't it? And so that's the law that they're talking about. And so these Sadducees thought that they had Jesus. In other words, we got him this time. Because, I mean, think about it. If God had given this liveret law, which they all agreed that he had, it was one of the laws in the Torah, then it would be ridiculous for you or I to believe in a resurrection. Because, come on, think about it. This scenario is not too far-fetched, actually. And what are we going to do? Some of us here, we have had a spouse who has passed away and remarried. Who will be my spouse? Well, God wouldn't allow that, would he? Multiple, you know, you see the things. I mean, you think about it. They're going, have you ever thought how awkward that family picture would be in eternity? You know? Yeah, you can get some awkward family pictures if you think about that. And so the Sadducees had reasoned the resurrection away by things like this. Now, Jesus doesn't play their game, does he? I love it. He basically goes, you're wrong. I mean, it's like, go Jesus. Yeah, he's just like, you're wrong. As simple as that. And you know what? When you and I encounter things, it's okay to say, you're just simply wrong. I'm going to disagree with you on that. And let me show you from the Word of God why. It's a good thing to do, and that's basically what Jesus does. He tells them why they're wrong. And notice that he gives the reasons for that. You see it there. He says, you're wrong. Why? Because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Two key things that you are failing at. And then he goes through. See, Good theology for you and I starts with the Word of God. If you start at any other foundation, you are on sandy soil, and it's going to wash away. If you start with reason, you're on sandy soil. I would submit to you, we often use the term, we speak of liberal theologians or liberal Christians. Liberals start on reason, not the Word of God. You remember, at least when I was, you know, much younger, 80s and 90s, remember the Jesus seminars? They would have these things and they would go through the Gospels and they'd just say, well, did this happen or did this not happen? And they had beads and they would throw them in pots and decide, well, this really did happen because most of us agree that Jesus would do that. And then this didn't happen because that's really far-fetched to say. That's basically what the Jesus seminar was doing. They were weighing the Gospel accounts. They were weighing God's Word against their reason. Is this plausible? Would Jesus do that? Do you find that a little puzzling for a moment? That human beings, the created, are sitting in judgment of the Creator who has given His revelation. You see, they thought themselves so educated, so wise, that they could decide what God would and would not say. Really? That's the danger of liberalism. God's Word must be the authority. Now, do I like everything that's in God's Word? I have to tell you, as a sinful human being, I'd like to be like, you know, some people claim Thomas Jefferson would, you know, take things out. There's certain things I'd rather it not be there. But Scripture, God's Word, must be the authority. We must see Scripture as the inspired Word of God. God has given us every word by His purposes to teach us and to train us. It was fun. We do men's group on Saturday morning. And we came across a passage. And someone said, oh, that didn't happen. And I said, well, let's turn to the Word of God and look at that. And one of the guys in the group was like, I never saw that. And there were one little phrase that changed a view, and this happened to be about the view of men and women. One little phrase was in God's Word. See, every word matters in the Word of God. And if we are going to be faithful believers and believers that Jesus would commend, we must believe the Scriptures. You see, our problem is we are too heavily influenced by our culture. Americans are extremely bad at that. We love to go, well, God wouldn't say that. It's amazing to me as I interact with people, and I'll call it in the American church, if you'll allow me to use that pejorative term, because it's not a compliment when I say that. They're like, well, God wouldn't do that, or God wouldn't say that. Let me just ask for each of you sitting here within the earshot of my voice, how many times have you read God's Word from cover to cover? Maybe you probably shouldn't sit in judgment of Him then. You know, it's like, okay, let me put it in perspective for you. You need to know God's Word. You need to read through it. Just to help you get started, let me give you a nugget. You can read through the entire New Testament in less than 20 hours. Think about that. You can go Google it. And they'll give you the average time for an average reader. Maybe you're slower than the average bear, and okay. So you need 30 or 40 hours. But still, seriously, you can't do 40 hours in the next 6 months or year? You can read God's Word. You can get through the New Testament. And just to, okay, I'm going to step on you bad now. How much time do you spend golfing, watching TV, reading fluffy novels? Compare that against what, 20 hours? Yeah. You know, if you got the Kindle app, it tells you how many hours you read. You can keep track and just see, okay, for every hour I'm going to read, I'm going to read God's Word. You see, that's important. One of the things I love is, remember a while back, we've had most of you have done the story with us. One of the reasons I love the story is it stops and says, time out. Let's back up for a moment and let's re-remind ourselves from Genesis through Revelation. Is there a quick way to grab a handle on God's word? The story doesn't give you all the details, which are important, but the story gives you the big picture. God created, man rebelled, there was a fall, and then man continually tried all these different things, and God continued to show his grace and his mercy until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And he became sin for us, was crucified, buried, and rose again. And the cool part, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again real soon. We don't know when that is, but he's coming again. We'll talk more about that in Mark 13. And so the story is a great introduction to be able to get you to start thinking in terms of the big picture of God's word. Instead of you reasoning and rethinking and reinterpreting, or hear the sound bites that you hear on Facebook. So the memes all over Facebook. It's amazing to me how often the scripture references are wrong. Try that. Just check every meme you find, and you'll be amazed that they'll misquote or give you wrong references. That's how Satan works, isn't it? Remember what he said to Eve? Did God really say that? Yeah, it sounds close, but no banana. We need to be right on target. So it is important. As Jesus said, your first problem is you don't know the scriptures. And he just whacked to the Sadducees. Second, you do not know the power of God. Now, again, I'm going to pick on American Christianity. You know, we love our little sound bites and we talk, yeah, my God is powerful. You know, what's a sign that's all over the place? I like it. God's got this. But it's like, yeah, God's got this, and he's on my side, and he's not on yours, and so don't you worry. It's like, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. Really? Here's the deal. Be careful when you say your God is powerful that you don't make promises that God doesn't make. I've had people say, I believe that God's going to heal you. I don't know that. And I hope I never tell you that. I would love for God to heal you if you have a sickness or a disease. But you know what? I've watched God work both ways. I've watched him glorify himself by healing. And I have watched God also take a saint home. And then I realize he was gracious and he got him out of pain. And they are face to face with him. And how bad is that? That's pretty good. And so we too often step in for God. And the theology that they work with is, can God? Well, yes, God can. The more important question is not can God, but will God? Does that make sense? That's what we need. In other words, I don't fully understand the ways or the purposes of God. What I do know is that he will glorify himself somehow, some way. Sometimes, not my favorite way, because it means he's going to allow Mark to suffer or allow you to suffer. Quite frankly, one of the things I find the most difficult at being in ministry is having to walk with what I consider to be good saints, and they suffer. Like, Lord, why? They've served you faithfully. But yet, I will see time and time again that God is glorified as they walk that journey with joy. You see, quit trying to reason your way for God. God is God and you're not. You see, God is powerful. Just read your Bible. You could take the first five books like the Sadducees. We know that God creates all things how? 6 days by the mere power of his word. He parts the Red Sea. He takes his people out of slavery. We've seen Jesus here in the Gospels. He feeds 5,000 with a few pieces of bread and some fish chunks. But what do liberals do? What do humans seek to do on a regular basis? Liberal Christians will sit down and go, nope, couldn't have said that one. Yep, I think he might have done that one. We stand in judgment of God, and that should not be how it is. you'll find that the liberal Christians will seek to explain away. You ever seen them do the hoops they go through to explain the crossing of the Red Sea? Or the fall of Jericho? Or, it's amazing, naturalistic explanations. Here's how God did it. Hello, last I checked, he's God. He says, make this happen, it will happen. And he does not need to obey your laws of physics. Yes, God will most often follow those. But he's not bound by that. He's God. You're not. And so, let us not become liberals that become the decider of what's true or not true. And see, what happened with the Sadducees is they had allowed their reason to be the first and foremost decider of truth. And so they said there was no resurrection. By doing so, what have they effectively become? They became secularist. You know what's happening in the United States. How often do you turn on any one of the networks and what are you told? This is 100 million billion years old. Well, that's one theory, but not a real good theory if you actually allow Scripture to speak, that God created things. And yes, he would have created Adam and Eve not as suckling infants, but as probably young adults. And would he create baby rocks? He probably created mature rocks with the appearance of age. And so for you, human, to come in and go, see, my facts, well, duh. And how much is answered when you take a worldwide flood that you seek to deny and you find that it answers so many of these things that you see? You see how we seek to sit in judgment of the Creator, in judgment of his word? Because what we do when we do that is we remove God from his position of authority and we place ourselves in the position of authority. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They were liberals who went down a slippery slope that ended up in a dangerous, dangerous position. Paul warns us. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, understand this, that in the last days there's going to come times of difficulty. For people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and without self-control, brutal, not even loving good. They'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, does that sound familiar. I think I just saw that on the evening news last night. Yeah, that's what's happening. Let me just make this a little bit closer to home. Currently in the church, we often have the questions of, there's people who have attraction for the same sex or homosexuality, or they're not sure if they're male or female. Let me just lay it on the line. God created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. Genesis 1:28. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, can there be confusion because of the fall and sin about, gee, am I male or female? Yes, there can be. Can there be confusion about who I might be attracted to? Yeah. Let me just put it in simple terms and then bring it down. Have you, as a married person, ever looked a person at the opposite sex and said, huh, yeah, interesting. You just sinned. You committed adultery. Right? And because of the fall, someone may look at the person of the same sex and have improper thoughts. It's all three letters starting with an S. It doesn't make any difference. And we elevate this up as different. But the thing we need to realize is culture, like the Sadducees, were seeking to bring God out of the equation. We begin to redefine. No, we get to define gender. We get to define what is proper and improper. And even when it comes to things like drunkenness. You ever dealt with a person who deals with drunkenness? It's a vicious cycle. And our world does what? Oh, it's alcoholism. It's a disease. I will grant you this. There is a physical factor of that. But it starts first and foremost with sin. And choosing to have something else besides God. You see, all of these things are taking God off the authority and placing my reasoning or some other reason in its place. And we need to be careful. Now, these are things that affect us greatly. If you've ever dealt with a drunk or you've ever interacted with a person who has homosexual tendencies or if you've ever interacted with a person who has lustful tendencies, these things get in you and they grab a hold of you and they do not let go. That's the nature of sin. Praise God, we have a Savior who was sent to redeem us from those. Let us never forget that. And let us never forget to give the hope to those who struggle with that, that there is hope in Christ Jesus. Because as Jesus said, you need to first and foremost believe the Word of God. You and I are born in the sin of Adam. Psalm 51, 1 Corinthians 15. We all have different temptations. You know, one of the verses I love to quote. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. I paraphrase that. Do you ever find that you're tempted to sin? You're not weird. That's God's paraphrase of that. You're normal. You're a human being who is in the descent of Adam and Eve, sinners who rebelled against God. We all have our besetting sins. It's just a matter of what it is. The second thing Jesus castigated the Sadducees on is you fail to believe the power of God. Do you believe that God has the power to help you break sin? To break the sin of addiction? Of lust? Of desire? For those of you who are walking in Christ, hopefully you have stories of victory, because what we find is that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability. Is it always easy? And it's just like, poof, I no longer have a desire. I wish. No, the reality is as we walk, or as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. By His grace, by His mercy, we go stronger and stronger against the power of sin. And so it doesn't matter whether it's lust or alcohol or pick your sin. We all have besetting sins. We can walk in victory in Christ. Now, interestingly, Christ used Scripture to deal with the Sadducees. Remember when He was tempted? Go back early. How did Christ answer Satan? It is written. Jesus Christ, who could have said anything and it would be the Word of God, I would submit to you, for you and for me, said, it is written. And He went back to the already given Word of God to defeat temptation and sin when Satan came to Him. And so Jesus turns in the Scriptures, notice in 25, He says, for when they rise from the dead, they're going to neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they're going to be like angels in heaven. So that's some additional new info that Jesus is throwing out there. And He says, why is that? As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? It's actually Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In the passage about the bush, how where God speaks to him and says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then He makes the implication. See, God's the God of the dead. Not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. He can't be the God of dead and live people unless there is a resurrection, because they're not dead. They're just resurrected. That's the implication that is there. See, there's the proper use of logic with the Word of God. God is applying it. And He is drawing the attention to the fact that God is their covenant-keeping God. God is the Savior and the Redeemer of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These guys did not live simultaneously. But God is still their God. Implication for all those who believe, God is our God. He continues to be our God. Think about how silly the promise would be, I am your God, if all you get is these, I don't know, what do we get? Some of us, we're getting really lucky. We're getting up into our 90s now. You get 100 years, and then that's it. Poof, lights out, nothing more, no consciousness, no nothing. That's what the Sadducees were saying. No, God is the God who you will continue for eternity, and He will continue to be your God. Good evangelistic call right here. Are you prepared to spend eternity with your God because you have trusted that He provided Jesus to be the Redeemer who has come and paid for your sins? He has been resurrected so that you might stand pure and spotless by faith before Him. Say, I want that eternity. I don't want the eternity where I reject God here and I am eternally separated from Him, because there is still an eternity. It's just not a pleasant one. So what do we do? How do we take away these lessons from this Mark passage today? One, know your Bible. I'm going to press it again. It is God's message. Hello. He has preserved it throughout all generations. At least take the time to read it and study it and know it. Quit being so enamored by all the trinkets of this world. TV and books and entertainment. There's plenty there. But know your Bible. It doesn't take that much to do that. Secondly, know the power of God. Know and study the character, the attributes of God. Great book that I would commend to you, Knowing God by Packer. Well worth your time. Get to know who the God is, that He is holy. He's just. He's merciful. And we could go on and on about His attributes. And this is the God who has shown us grace through Jesus. Thirdly, do not be afraid to be like Jesus and sometimes go, you're quite wrong. And let me show you from the Word of God why. You don't have to be a jerk about it. Too many people think, I get to go in there and just be all in their face. I don't. No. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Encourage people to look deeply into the truth of God's Word. Don't be ashamed about the Word of God. And always remember 1 Peter 3. I love that passage. He speaks to believers who are dealing with temptation and trials. He says this in 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, remember that first. Know who God is. He is holy first and foremost. And then secondly, always being prepared to make a defense. How do you make a defense? Well, you better know your Word. You don't have to know a whole lot. Come back to the Word. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. You keep clinging to this Bible. Why? Let me tell you why. You see, those things come up when you do it, and you do it this way. Peter writes, yet do it with harshness and authority. No. Peter writes, yet do it with gentleness and respect. How often do we see that in apologetics? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. In other words, let people see that because you are gracious and gentle in your arguments, it's like, well, let me show you what God's Word shows. Let that speak for you. Fourthly, don't argue just with logic. Use God's Word. The world is going to attempt to come in with logic and try to outsmart you. Come back to the truths that you know to be true. And remember this. Paul writes it, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word of God. It does not matter. Use it. You are not smarter than God. Use His Word. At times you will feel, as human terms, you're going to feel impotent and go, but all I'm doing is quoting a, well, this is the truth. God has said, Come back to that. Let God work, because it is His word that does not return void. And then lastly, remember the hope of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. Yes, the Sunday school answer works here. Don't forget that Jesus measures up when you don't. You are going to fail arguments. You're going to miss arguments. You ever done that? You're talking with someone and then you walk away and go, man, why didn't I remember that? I do that all the time. Don't matter, does it? Because He who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. God will use what you have done when you present it to Him and leave the results to God. Quit beating yourself up or quit failing to speak because you're too chicken. Just simply, Lord, I want to glorify you. Let me say what I can. Work through me and you'll be amazed. That's what Jesus has promised us. And just point to the hope of the gospel. It's like, no, I've had people turn to me and go, yeah, but you do this. And it's like, yeah, you're right. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. But praise God, I got Jesus in my side. He took my sin and He gives me His righteousness. So you know what? You can say all you want about my failures and I'll probably fail against you again. But it's about Jesus. That's who you need to look to. That's the hope of the gospel we have. Don't forget it.